Well, welcome. We are in week 47 of our New City Catechism class. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us all here this morning. Thank you for keeping us safe on the roads. Pray for those who are yet coming. Pray that you keep them safe on the roads. Thank you for warm buildings and warm cars. And just thank you for the gospel that we can talk about today, that we can celebrate together in the church. Pray for our time and our discussion this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Question 47 says this. Does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? And you can repeat the answer with me. The answer is no. Christ died once for all. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal celebrating Christ's atoning work, as it is also a means of strengthening our faith. Look to Him and a foretaste of the future feast. But those who take part with unrepentant hearts eat and drink judgment on themselves. And the text that they gave us this morning comes from 1 Peter. And I'm sure Kelly will elaborate on this more in a few weeks. But 1 Peter 3:18, the first part of the verse says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so, actually, to start off, I wanted to do a little bit of follow-up from last week, just to make sure that we got some things down. I know, I know we talked about the Lord's presence a little bit in the meal, and how we talked about that it wasn't transubstantiation. There's a teaching that says that the bread and wine actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus. We do not believe that. Or there's consubstantiation, which is another position that is kind of modified. It says the Lord's presence is physically there. It's just not physically in the bread and the wine. And so there's that view. Then also there would be more of like a spiritual presence view that Calvin, John Calvin taught. And so there's that view also. And then there's a memorial view, which is just... It's focused on the meal being a memorial. And so sometimes I think if you have a memorial view, it can almost diminish the fact that the Lord is present in the meal. But the Lord is present, I think, in a special way in the meal, in like more than maybe what we're experiencing right now. There is something unique and special about celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I just wanted to try and make that a little bit more clear. That the Lord is present, but not in some of the ways that might be taught in like Catholic circles and other churches like that. There are different names of the meal. So if you hear someone referring to it as the Lord's Supper, you could find that a text for that in 1 Corinthians 11:20. It's referred to as the Lord's Supper. Some people may refer to it as a Eucharist. And that kind of sounds like a really fancy word, but it just means thanksgiving. And so if you read the Gospels, you'll see how the Lord gives thanks before the meal. And so that's where they get the word Eucharist. So the word Eucharist isn't necessarily a bad term to call the Lord's Supper. But some people do call it the Eucharist. And then also communion, which that word stems from the word koinonia, which can also be translated like fellowship. And that would be communion, and we see that also in 1 Corinthians 10. So, I know Adam asked the other week about John 6 and how Jesus said, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and how if that was connected to the Lord's Supper. And I said that there were other statements in the book of John where Jesus says shocking things to kind of like wake the people up who are listening. And I just brought a list of some of those just for us to see how Jesus doesn't only say, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to be my follower." But in John 2, Jesus refers to his body as the temple. And that would have been a shocking thing that his hearers would have been thrown back a little bit by. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And that's something where we don't naturally think, "Oh yeah, I know what that means." That's kind of beyond us a little bit. In John 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well that he had living water to give her. We don't naturally just go around at the store thinking about living water where we'll never have to thirst again. And so Jesus uses these radical statements sometimes to kind of wake us up, but there is real truth that we need to take from them. Yeah. Yeah.
But the argument that I've heard is that the response of the Jews to what Jesus said, they very literally,
yeah,
right, and they go away and don't seem to be corrected. I think, though, your examples are helpful to me because I think about what happened in Demas, where Jesus made one of these statements. And it's not just that they're shocking necessarily, it's that they are involving metaphor and some truths that aren't super obvious.
Yeah. 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 So would you say when we hear something like that, it would be good for us to ask a question back to clarify, what do you actually mean? And then we can actually get a better grasp of what the Lord is saying. So that would be a good principle too, like when we're coming across scripture and we find something that we don't understand. One pastor, he would always say, whenever you come across something you don't understand, just keep reading. Because sometimes they'll answer it later on, or if you keep reading, you'll understand it from another text. And so just the more we understand of the whole of scripture, it'll make the smaller parts that seem confusing become more clear. So I hope that's helpful. All right. We'll get started in now to our regular questions, discussing the question, what is a work of atonement? So the question says, does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? So it seems like, we need to understand What is an atonement? What is a work of atonement? Roger? Yeah, it's a work that's done to accomplish atonement. Anyone else? Yeah, like a debt that needs paid, or a very simple way to say it would just be payment for sin. Or one definition I looked up from the Greek is said to cover. So there's something being covered, there's a payment being made to cover sin. So in the Old Testament, we see examples of this. They had a whole day of atonement set aside in the Old Testament that the Lord told them to do this. He told the people of Israel. So we can read about that in Leviticus 16. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Leviticus 16. I'm going to start at verse 29. It reads, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of the meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement be made for the people of Israel. once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so we see how it is like a payment for sin. That's what an atonement is. So, what is Christ's work of atonement? Yeah, very good. Dying on the cross for our sins. And that's true. That would be, so theologians might call that the passive obedience of Christ. But also, I think we could include the life of Christ as being part of the atonement too. His active obedience that gets imputed to us as we believe. And so there's more. There is the cross and there is also the life of Christ. And we see, if you want to look in Hebrews 9, this is a text that goes along with this. In Hebrews 9, I'll start in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of bulls and, or the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so he's referring back to the Old Testament way of atonement, and then he's talking about how Jesus is greater than that. For if the blood of bulls and, or the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's giving us a picture of Christ's atoning work also. Steve. Yeah. Yeah, so Christ's work would have been at the cross would have been diminished if it wasn't for his perfect life that went before that. That's what you're saying? Yes. Good. So the atonement is actually super central, if we understand it right, to the gospel. There's no gospel message without the atonement. Christ's work of atonement involves not only, this is kind of a big word, expiation, which is the removal of guilt of sin, but also propitiation, which is appeasing God's wrath. Actually, taking the wrath in our place. So there are other things surrounding the atonement, like redemption and reconciliation. And so if you're going to understand the doctrine or study the doctrine of the atonement, you could spend a whole week or a month or year just studying that one doctrine. It's so rich. So why does the question ask about the Lord's Supper in relation to the atoning work of Christ? Yeah.
They wanted the question.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Because some people get it wrong. So why does the question ask about the Lord's Supper in relation to the atoning work of Christ? The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the life and death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins to everyone who will repent and believe. And so, so the next question, why would anyone see or want to see the Lord's Supper as adding to Christ's work of atonement? So they're asking that question because there seems to be people who would. Janelle. Yeah. Yeah. If the Lord's Supper adds to the atoning work of Christ, then what Christ did wasn't sufficient, and what I'm doing is kind of like gives me credit for a pat on the back or something like that. Yeah. Yeah. And then it becomes kind of, well, my good things outweigh my bad, doesn't it? Yeah. So somehow, I would say, people don't always trust the sufficiency of the work of Christ that is revealed to us in the Bible. And that's why they would want to see it as being additional, adding on to the work of Christ and atonement. So our scripture passage comes from 1 Peter 3, as we read already. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What does this passage have to do with the Lord's Supper? It doesn't say Lord's Supper in the passage. So, what does it have to do with the Lord's Supper? Yeah, so... Yep, so Christ suffered once for all, and it's talking about the cross. Anyone else? Yeah, very good. So it's speaking more of the atonement, but the supper is a celebration of the atonement. So it's very much connected in that way. So the more we understand about the atonement, that'll help us to celebrate as we come to the Lord's table. What does the scripture, or why does both the scripture and the answer emphasize that Christ died once for sins and once for all? And we've kind of answered this a little bit already. But why once? It seems like he's emphasizing that.
Because it's demonstrated in the Old Testament and it's repeated over and over again. So now this is the completed work, everything is finished.
Yeah. Yeah, if you think about being an Old Testament Jew, you would have seen sacrifices come and sacrifices come and sacrifices come. So this is really a different thing where Jesus comes and dies and he says it's finished. You don't have to bring any more sacrifices anymore. Like, your sins get covered as you come to Christ by faith. And we don't need to we're not bringing in any lambs or doves or bulls to sacrifice this morning because we're celebrating the finished work of Christ. Very good. And so this is what I wrote. I said, we do not need to expect another sacrifice to deal with sin like the work of Christ and the atonement. The work is done. We must take God at his word by faith, or else we will continue to faithlessly seek to earn a righteousness of your own. You cannot improve on the righteousness of Christ offered to you in the gospel. You cannot add to it. You're either receiving the work of Christ on your behalf with empty hands, or you are stuck with your own unrighteousness. So that's it's either one or the other. Hebrews 9 again, in verse 23 says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay. So, let's discuss the answer in light of the scripture. I'll read the answer again for us. No, Christ died once for all. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. celebrating Christ's atoning work, as it is also a means of strengthening our faith as we look to Him and a foretaste of the future feast. But those who take part with unrepentant hearts eat and drink judgment on themselves. So the question, first question is, what is a covenant meal? Yeah, so the Lord's Supper is connected to the New Covenant. Okay, so it's simply like a meal that's connected with a covenant. That's what I would say. I couldn't find a better definition than that. But you also see, this is interesting, sometimes we just skip right over this, but if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 24, there was a meal in the Old Testament when the Old Covenant was given. At Sinai, and this was pointed out to me one time, and I was like, "Oh, I never knew there was a meal in the Old Testament that that came like when Christ was in the upper room." In Exodus chapter 24, starting with verse 7, then he, speaking of Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So we've seen the book of the covenant. So we have the law. We have blood. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people, of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. So as you see that at the very end of verse 11, there was a meal in connection with the giving of that Old Testament covenant. And we see that in the New Testament, where Jesus is in the upper room, and in the context of the crucifixion, we see there's shedding of blood, there's a new covenant given, there's giving of commandments, and there's a meal. And so you can kind of see how one is replacing the other. Kelly. Yeah. Yeah. Good, good. So like the Passover, the meal is like a ratification of the covenant. Good. So how does this supper strengthen our faith? Yeah, so it brings us together with one another in the church. Janelle? Yeah, very good. So it's a reminder of the gospel. And anytime we're able to take our eyes off of ourselves or off of whatever else is going on in our world, and to look at Christ and to look at the gospel again, that should be feeding us, that should be strengthening us. It's not necessarily the little cup and the little cracker. I don't know if you feel really strengthened after that. but the truth behind it, that's what strengthens us. That's what builds us up. Any other thoughts? Marcia? Yeah. So as we get that time for reflection and maybe even confession and repentance right there also, as we go through that, we can be strengthened as well. Good. Other thoughts? Okay. So the gospel, so as we as Christians rehearse the gospel, we will be strengthened. Now the gospel what I was thinking here is that like, it's not just like a positive build you up straight away, but first when we encounter the gospel, it knocks you down, doesn't it? As it reveals your sin. So, but it shouldn't leave you there. As we remember the gospel, as we're coming to the Lord's table, we're going to get knocked down sometimes, as Marcia said, as we examine our lives, as we look back at our lives, as we see sin, as we remember the discussion that we had with our spouse in the car on the way to church, things like that. The gospel will knock you down as you face the reality of your sin and depravity, but it will not leave you there. And that's why Christ came. So that's when we're knocked down and then we look to Christ and he picks us up. I love that passage in Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, he's called us dead in our trespasses and sins, but then it says, but God being rich in mercy, he comes and he gives us new life. And so the gospel knocks us down and then it picks us up and strengthens us. So, next question. What do we know about the future feast? It says here it's a foretaste of the future feast. Yeah, very good. So we'll read about that in Revelation 19. It refers to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah, Blaine. Say what? Yeah, we'll be made completely whole. Yeah. So did you guys all enjoy Thanksgiving feast? Is that good? There's a better feast that's coming where nothing is going to be overcooked or undercooked or seasoned not to our liking. It's all going to be perfect. Yeah, well, yeah. Yeah, we don't have to worry about calories. This is true. There's a picture of this feast to come in Isaiah 25. So if you want to turn there, we can see this prophecy that looks forward, referring to the feast to come. And don't you get excited when you know there's a feast coming up? There's something to celebrate coming up? We can get excited coming to the Lord's Supper because of how it strengthens us spiritually. And we can also get excited about the feast to come where, like it was said, we will be made whole, like Blaine said. So yeah, this is a feast we can look forward to as Christians. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8 says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. So this is something as Christians we can really look forward to and we can anticipate and enjoy as we look to that. And it's only possible, the only way we can anticipate a feast like that is through the gospel, right? Okay. So, why would somebody want to partake of the Lord's Supper with an unrepentant heart? And what kind of judgment will he or she face? When it says, those who take part with an unrepentant heart eat and drink judgment on themselves. A lot of people know that already, but maybe they still come to the table with an unrepentant heart. Why would somebody even do that? Marcia.
To were asked, if you have something on your heart, you may want to not partake of it. And that can be a challenge if you're interested in pleasing others.
Yeah. Sometimes we forget about the vertical relationship we have with God, and we only see things in terms of the horizontal. And we sometimes aim to please men, to look good before men, rather than to be honest before God. What else? Yeah. Yeah, so it's could be rooted in pride very much, or rooted in pride, and we're minimizing our sin. We're saying, "Well, it wasn't as bad. I really don't need to go talk to that person," or, "Yeah, that sin's not really hurting anyone else. I don't really need to deal with it right now. I'll deal with it later." Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes we're just looking around and saying, well, it's not as bad as that person over there, so the Lord's probably cool with me.
And I think, too, it's the danger, or it can be, the danger of doing something so often that it becomes a ritual and your heart is involved.
Yeah, very good. And that can happen in a lot of different ways, where we're just go through the motions, and we're not realizing what's actually behind it. Why are we actually doing that? Yeah, it's good. That's why I think it's really helpful when there's a little devotional before the Lord's Supper, where it's kind of like, hey, this is what we're doing. Before you jump into it, let's remember what we're doing. And I think that can be a helpful way for us to get our eyes where they need to be. We can be very tempted to have pride, to minimize our sin, to compare ourselves with others instead of comparing ourselves with God's standard. So what kind of judgment will he or she face if we're coming to the Lord's Supper with unrepentant hearts? Blaine. Yeah. It's like a form of hypocrisy. We're saying, when we're coming to the table and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, what are we celebrating? The Lord has paid for my sin. But if we're not repenting, is your sin really being dealt with in the way that it should be? Yeah. So it's hypocritical and wrong to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate that the Lord has covered my sin, but then not confess your sin or walk in repentance. Because you're not going to have forgiveness of sins apart from biblical confession and biblical repentance. And when you start that in the beginning of your Christian life, it's not something that is a one-time thing. It keeps going throughout life, and you'll persevere in that. Emily. Yeah, very good. Sometimes there are physical consequences. I'm reminded of, in the book of Acts, how Ananias and Sapphira, they were bringing their gift to the church, and they were saying, this is the whole deal. We sold this land, and here's the money. But then they were actually lying. It wasn't the whole amount, and they ended up dying because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord doesn't always strike people dead when they come with unrepentant hearts. But sometimes, like Emily pointed out in 1 Corinthians, there is sickness. There are physical effects. It's not just some kind of judgment out there that we're not actually going to experience. Chris.
That would be a
Yeah. Yeah, so that's where we can come back again to confession and repentance. And 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's where we have to keep coming back to that. Yeah, that is helpful. And like in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, it's very clear. 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Yeah. Roger. Yeah. Yeah, very good. So what you're saying is like the issue of idolatry, basically. Like you can't have an idol and come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Yeah. Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Kelly. Yeah, that's good. And this is where, as we were studying earlier in the catechism, the law, the Ten Commandments, and the law of Christ can be really helpful for us to evaluate things. Like Roger was saying, the issue of idolatry, that's dealt with right in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. If we're putting something else in God's place, that's idolatry. Or, as Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe we didn't go out and do something really nasty to our neighbor, but we're just not loving them. We're indifferent towards them. Like, that can be something that can be confessed too. Because, yeah, as Kelly was saying, there's always something, even if we didn't do that one thing that we normally always struggle with, that people know, but there's always some brokenness in us. There's always some sin. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think we have to wait till we're in some sort of perfect state or really have like an A-plus week before we can come to the Lord's table. But I think in general, as we are praying that prayer, Lord, search me and know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there's anything that's displeasing to you in there. I think as we're doing that, and if the Lord doesn't bring anything to mind, I think we can praise the Lord, but we should keep praying that and pray that the Lord would open our eyes to see things so that we can turn away from them. But as a pattern of life, if we are walking towards the Lord and not walking away from the Lord and closing up our ears to His Word, I think we can come to the table. Kelly. Yeah, no one comes to the table perfectly, but we come to the table looking to Christ as our sufficiency. We come to Christ, or we come to the table knowing that Christ has covered our sin, not that we have attained some sort of spiritual level. And that should be an encouragement.
It's a condition of your heart.
Yeah, it is an issue of the heart. Very good. All right. I have a couple practical questions that we can just discuss. I don't always have straight answers on these, but I think it'd be helpful for us to just look at some practical things surrounding the Lord's Supper and see what the Bible teaches about them. What does the Bible teach us about how frequently we are to partake of the Lord's Supper? If so, how frequently should we partake of it? And this is just to help you think, like, sometimes we can get kind of stuck in our tradition and not really think, okay, what does the Bible actually say? Randy. Yeah. Yeah. And if you look throughout church history, there people have varied, whether you're doing it weekly or quarterly or monthly, or even some churches would do it once a year. And so we don't see an explicit teaching from Scripture about frequency. But it does say when you come together, and it does say how you should go about it when you are practicing it. Good. So I think this is a decision that can be decided between each congregation and its elders. I think that's best. But it does seem that the early church seemed to have practiced a weekly observance. But since there is no biblical imperative to practice weekly observance, I think we have some freedom there to kind of work it out as a congregation. So who can administrate the Lord's Supper? I know historically this can be issue of great importance. Who could administrate or give out the Lord's Supper, and what is the proper context for this meal? I know we touched on this a little bit last week. Blaine? So you're saying that members should be partaking? Okay. So you're saying it's important that someone who's partaking is actually like living in the context of the church and not just, oh, those, okay, yeah. Yes, they should be part of the church. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good practice. And like the previous question, there's not a direct teaching from Scripture on the question, but it does seem this is an ordinance that is given to the church, and as the elders are normally overseeing baptism, I think it's proper for them to oversee the Lord's Supper too. Whether they are actually giving out the elements or not, they're at least overseeing it. I think that's a good practice. And also, it can be linked to a teaching ministry of the church, because you're teaching the church as you're baptizing, you're teaching the church as you're giving out the Lord's Supper, and that should be overseen by the elders of the church. Yeah, good. So the proper context would be in the church. This was a supper that was given to the disciples initially, and then we see in Corinthians it's giving to the church at Corinth, giving them instructions of how to do this properly. So the proper context should be the church, but there is some flexibility and prudential help from leaders of the church if we're dealing with someone who's like a shut-in, who can't make it regular to the service. And we dealt with that a little bit last week about how we might handle that, sending two or three or having an elder go with. That can be done as well. That is unfortunate that is kind of the culture we live in. Sometimes there's a devaluing of the local church. People, they just read their Bible at home or whatever. And I think we should have a higher value of the local church. We should see communion as, and baptism as being connected explicitly to the local church. All right, another question. What are the proper elements for the meal, and can there be substitutes? So this may be an issue that maybe missionaries deal with when they're going to another culture where bread and wine aren't readily accessible. Maybe they are. I haven't dealt with this. But I think this is a practical question that maybe we would think about. Is there flexibility or not? What do you think?
I think communion is more of the idea of we are remembering what Christ has done, his life, all of that together, and the actual elements are important. And I think, you know, trying to get as close as what they took actually, you know, at the Lord's Supper, at the Passover Supper, what they were doing is good, but it's an essential to the actual process of the idea.
Yeah. So you're saying that the what's behind it is more important than the actual bread and wine. And I think there's some truth in that. But yeah, I think we should be careful also to not water it down so much where we're saying, give it, distributing coffee and donuts and saying, this is the Lord's Supper, celebrate. We're contextualizing. Yeah. Oh yeah, Easter and Christmas. Very good. Chris. Yeah. Yeah, so we shouldn't come to it to fill our bellies. And I think in the New Testament times it was normally connected with an actual meal. And so it wasn't just a little symbol, but there maybe was symbolic elements of the meal, but sometimes there was a greater meal. Yeah. Yeah, maybe. And I don't have a clear answer on this. I just thought it would be interesting for us to kind of see what we think. I do agree that what we're remembering is more important than the particular elements. But I do think if we can get wine and bread, we should probably do that. Janelle? Yeah, so what you're saying is the further you get away from what they did originally, the more meaning we're missing out on.
Yeah, I grew up in a church where it's one cup of wine, mm-hmm. and man, the backwash, by the time you got to the back row,
yeah.
I lost all meaning.
Yeah.
And I saw that go in and out of several people's mouths.
Yeah, so there are some good practical reasons why we do things the way we do now.
So I had alcohol.
Yeah. No, he used real wine.
When did that change? I mean, when did we start using grape juice instead of
that? Oh, that was probably during the Prohibition. I don't know for sure, but probably it's connected with that. I think Welch's grape juice kind of came about around that time, too. Adam. Okay.
So I don't know if they make unleavened donuts.
We'll have to look into that.
But that would be very
important. Yeah, that's good. Janelle? Yeah. So I think there's general consensus that it is important that we're not loosey-goosey with how we practice the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Good. Last question. Who can participate in the meal and who should not? This is another question that has been debated throughout church history. So I just want to get your take on that and see where it goes. Mike. Yeah, so having the teaching going along with the actual meals, good. Yeah. So who should participate and who should not? Yeah. I think at a very minimum, it should be someone who has professed faith in Christ, someone who is, as it says, is walking in a manner who is worthy. Not walking away in unrepentance, like the answer says. I know historically there have been a couple different positions. I'll just outline these for you and kind of educate, not necessarily give a clear biblical answer saying what we should do, because this has been debated amongst people who love the Bible throughout church history. But there's the position of open communion, where all believers, whether baptized or not, they're walking in repentance and faith, but maybe they haven't been baptized, maybe they have, but they're all welcome to the table. That would be the position of open communion. Okay, there's a position of closed communion, which restricts the meal to believers who have been baptized. And normally you'll see this in Baptist churches, if you've been immersed in water. If you're a member in good standing with your church, you can come to the table. And so whether you're visiting that church or whether you're a member of the church, if you have been baptized and you're in good standing with your home church, you can partake. That would be close communion. And then there's also closed communion, which would say only baptized members of that particular church may participate. That position is probably a little too strict. But yeah, those are just some of the positions, and this is some of the debates that Christians have had over the centuries about who should and who should not participate. And I think this is an issue that as we talked about before with some of the other things, kind of the elders and the congregation need to work it out, because it's not as clear in Scripture as maybe we would like it to be to say you need to be baptized first, although that would probably be my preferred position. But I think each congregation kind of needs to work this out, the elders. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Roger. Yeah, and this is another reason why it's important where before the meal is given, like when Kelly's up here, there is a fencing of the table that takes place. He's kind of setting borders around this is who can come, this is who can't come. Are you a believer? Are you walking in repentance? You're not hanging on to sin. And I think churches that take the Bible seriously, they will put borders around the table in some way to tell people, you can't just come willy-nilly. You can't just come because you walked in today or because you were baptized, but your life is in a mess right now. So, yeah. So anyway, that's all I have for this morning. Glad you could all make it here safely. Let's close in prayer, and then we can have some fellowship time before the service begins. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the class this morning. Thank you for the gift of communion that you have given to us, where we can be reminded of the gospel, where we can be, where we can see our sin and then look to Christ and find him to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for that blood that was shed for us. Thank you for our discussion this morning. Pray that you would help all of us to be helped by it and to be encouraged. Pray for the service following, that your Holy Spirit would be present and working in the lives of those who come. Please be with anyone else who is on the road. Keep them safe. And we just pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.